If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, we're going to talk about the Lord's Prayer. All of you should be able to memorize that and quote it from memory. And you could do that, and we're going to study it, though, and find out exactly what it means. And the purpose for this study is because being away from the public assembly, it's tempting to stop praying, stop studying, stop putting God first in your life. So we're kind of going back and restarting. We talked about the beginning a week or so ago. We're talking about the Lord's Prayer, or as Foy Wallace Jr. called it, the Disciples' Prayer, because Jesus gave it to them. So whichever way you'd like to call it, that's fine. But as we go through the prayer, stop and ask yourself, am I thinking about the words and am I praying those things? So if you've had a lax in your prayer, or you've been lax in your prayer, to God, this gives you encouragement to start over again and to be determined to pray as you should. Jesus even taught a parable one time that men ought always to pray and not to what? Not to lose heart, not to quit. So there's always the temptation to. Why is it easy to quit praying? Perhaps because it takes faith. We don't see God. We sometimes wonder if our prayers are going to be heard by Him. And so if our faith becomes weak or if it is harmed to any degree, then the first thing that seems to drop off is we stop praying. And so this is an incentive to all of us to pray and to realize how important it is. Jesus Christ prayed frequently while He was here upon the earth. And then as the disciples heard Him pray, undoubtedly, here in Matthew chapter 6, they asked Jesus, Lord, teach us how to pray. Did they not know how? Had they never prayed before? Or was Jesus so impressive in how He prayed and His closeness to the Father that they felt like their own prayers were inadequate? And I think that's probably it. How many of us would say, well, my prayers rank right up there with the Lord's prayers? We wouldn't say that, would we? And if you're wondering what I'm talking about, after this lesson is over, go read John 17 again, where Jesus is praying a final prayer to the Father before He's crucified. And that chapter is full of profound statements and truths, and it's quite lengthy. So compared that to what Jesus teaches us to pray, and the first thing you might ask is that it? That's all? So let's take a look at what He said. First of all, the substance of the prayer is pointing to the coming kingdom because Jesus and John preached, repent for the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. It's here. It's about to be established. And it was established after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 2. So it's coming. This prayer reflects that. It also is a reflection and part of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 that talks about the Beatitudes contains all the qualities of characteristics that we're supposed to have as disciples in the kingdom. And this prayer reflects that as well. And so since the kingdom of heaven was at hand and the disciples want to know how to pray, then we learn something about how Jesus points us to these things. So with that in mind, keep in mind, as we look on, He begins by saying, Our Father who art in heaven. Why does He say to pray Our Father? Well, obviously, we are children of God in a new relationship, and I think sometimes we take that for granted, but it's a great privilege. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 7, Jesus taught through the Apostle Paul, You are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Who are the children of God? Those who believe and have been baptized into Jesus Christ. I heard a denominational preacher one time debating a gospel preacher, and he accidentally called him brother so-and-so. And he caught himself because he realized that his fellowship and the brother's fellowship were not the same. So he caught himself and he said, Well, if I miss you in Christ, I'll get you in Adam. Well, yes, we're all in Adam related, aren't we? We all come from that same original pool. But not everybody's a child of God like the Bible teaches, like His disciples were taught to pray, Our Father who is in heaven.
We're all children of God by faith, as many of you have been baptized into Christ to put on Christ. And to appreciate that even more, Paul is using four distinctly Jewish terms in this passage. First of all, the fact that we are sons or children. The Jews use that term almost exclusively. The Gentiles are heathens. They're dogs. We're the children of Abraham. But Paul says, Jew and Gentile, in Galatians 3, who have believed and obeyed the gospel, you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. But not only that, he uses other terminology. When he says there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus, there are no distinctions regarding gender or nationality or race. Everyone who believes and obeys Jesus Christ is a child of God. But then he says, and if you're Christ, then are you Abraham's what? Seed. And if you're Abraham's seed, you're heirs according to the promise. All of these things the Jews thought were theirs, but are realized in truth in Jesus Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham. Christ is the seed of woman, Genesis 3:15. Christ is the seed of David, 2 Samuel chapter 12. So what a privilege it is to be a child of God and to be an heir of eternal life and an heir of all the spiritual promises that are in Christ Jesus. So when you and I pray and say, Our Father who is in heaven, don't just brush over that as though it's insignificant. When the judgment day comes, we're all going to want to be children of God and have God say, I know you, you're my child. But not everybody who thinks they're a child of God will be one. In John 1, verses 11 through 13, John wrote, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, some think his own are the Jewish nation. I think more specifically it's those that John prepared for him. But either way, he came to some of the Jewish people, and they did not receive him. They wanted an earthly king. He came as a spiritual king, so they rejected him. But he said, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become what? Children of God. Even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There's a spiritual birth that makes us children of God. And so while we're all descendants of Abraham, we're not all spiritual children of God who have a right to call God our Father. So you need to ask yourself, do I have that right? In John 3, verses 1 through 6, Nicodemus, a teacher of the Jews, came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher from God because no one can do the miracles that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus told him, truly I say unto you, unless you are born again, you shall not see the kingdom of God. He's preaching, it's at hand, but you have to be born again to be in it. And so Nicodemus says, how can a man who is mature return to his mother's womb and be born again? Well, it's not a fleshly birth. The Jews rejected the kingdom when they rejected Christ. But Nicodemus is having an opportunity to become a child of God because, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:15, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Gospel teaching is the first step to being born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you're born of water and of the Spirit. The Spirit is the teaching, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, the teaching of Jesus Christ himself. And Paul said to the Corinthians, I have begotten you through that teaching process. Furthermore, it involves water. Romans 6, 3 through 6, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should arise to do what? To walk in newness of life. How many people in the world think they are Christians who have never been properly baptized in Jesus Christ? Are they born again? They would say, absolutely. But when you look at the test, they haven't passed the test. Their conversion is something men have invented, not something that Jesus Christ authorized. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born of water and the Spirit. And others say, no, you just need to be born of the Spirit. Just accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Well, that's half of it. That's not all of it. So how sad if men have been deceived by false teaching, which has been perpetrated to try to save more people than actually have been. So again, ask yourself, have I been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ in water for the remission of my sins? Because so many have done something different from that. And so a spiritual birth is that of the inner man. 1 Peter 1 and verse 23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of what? Incorruptible. By the word of God, which lives and abides forever. If you're born again, you have an incorruptible seed in your soul, and it will lead you to eternal life if you remain faithful to it. And again, 1 Corinthians 4:15, begotten by the gospel. And Nicodemus had a problem, again, thinking of a physical birth. And Jesus said, that which is flesh, but that which is spirit. I'm talking about a spiritual birth, which the Jewish people struggled to comprehend. But right off the bat in this prayer, our Father who is in heaven. What a privilege to call God, the creator of the universe, the great I am, God almighty, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, Father. A beautiful privilege. But he says, then hallowed be your name. What does hallowed mean? When you say hallowed be your name, what are you saying? If you don't know, then maybe you're praying improperly. Hallowed is connected to other words that are easily translated holy, saint, sanctified. So hallowed means set apart. God's name is set apart from the rest of his creation because he's the creator. We and the world are the created and the creation. He's separate from us because he's perfect and the world is full of sin. He's separate from us because he's higher and holier and greater than we are. In the beautiful words of Isaiah, God's thoughts and God's ways are higher than our thoughts and our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways and his thoughts higher than ours. So in every respect, even though he's our Father, we revere him as one supreme and so far above all of us. But when we use that term, we're saying, God, I worship you as God. You remember on several occasions in the Old and the New Testament when men tried to worship an angel or try to worship a man, they would say, don't worship me, worship who? God. Father, you may be close to me in this relationship, but you're still to be hallowed or revered as a worshiper, and I'm coming to you that way. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and we should never lose our reverence for God, because one moment when we stand before the august presence of God in the judgment day, we'll definitely feel reverent. We'll be scared to death in one sense of the word. 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16 that we've quoted often in our study on Daniel. It says, he will manifest in his own time he who is, watch this description, the blessed and only potentate, the only ruler of the universe, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Go back and read that passage and meditate on that a while and ask yourself, do I comprehend the power that is in that title, in that description? Because that's how we should come to God and say, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. When Jesus taught the disciples this prayer, the kingdom had not come yet. It was at hand. It would come in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, just a very short time after this. But it is pointing to that day because the kingdom is spiritual in nature and in territory. I like what someone said one time in a commentary I read. It said, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, is God or Christ ruling in the hearts of men. That's where the rulership is. It's not a territory, it's not a land, it's not on earth. In Luke 17, 20 and 21, the Pharisees came to Jesus and asked him the question, when is the kingdom of God coming? And Jesus, knowing what they were thinking, answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with what? Observation. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Neither will men say, look here, or look there. because the kingdom of God is within you. When our hearts submit in obedience to Jesus Christ and we become a child of God, we're also placed in His kingdom, and it's a rulership of God in the hearts of men. God is spirit, and He rules in our hearts through our spirit. And so the time of the kingdom would be in their lifetime. Once again, we have a lot of denominational people who say, well, the kingdom hasn't come yet. We're looking for the second coming of Christ when He will establish a kingdom on the earth in Jerusalem and reign for 1,000 years. Nothing could be further from the truth. You have to pervert every passage used to teach that to get that idea, but it's not in the text. Jesus Himself said in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, behold, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. Well, is that plain enough? How do our premillennial friends explain that? They say, well, Jesus came to set up a kingdom, but the Jews rejected Him, and so He had to go back to heaven defeated, and He'll come back one day to rule. If He couldn't do it the first time, what makes us think He could do it the second? And what kind of a God do you worship who says, I can't do what I came to do? And again, talking about prayer, look at Jesus' own words in John 17 as He's concluding His earthly ministry. He says, Father, glorify me with the work, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. He didn't say I've finished it, except I finished it. When I'm done and I go back to heaven, the kingdom of God is going to be established on the day of Pentecost in the lifetime of some to whom He spoke back then 2,000 years ago. But He said it would come with power. Well, what power would that be? Well, after His resurrection, Acts chapter 1, He appeared for many days to the disciples to prove that He'd been raised from the dead. But in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, or verse 8, Acts 1 verse 8, I'm not sure what I said. Acts 1 verse 8, Jesus said to the 12, you shall receive what? Power. Now follow this. The kingdom's coming with power. The apostles don't have it yet. Jesus, after His resurrection, said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So when the Holy Spirit came, there's the power. When the Spirit came, the kingdom came, because Jesus said, in your lifetime, it will come with power. When did it come? Well, we know when it came. Acts chapter 2. It says, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And from that day until the end of the first century, when we have the record of the Holy Spirit teaching us through the apostles and prophets, everything from Matthew to Revelation is recorded, is inspired, and it is given. The kingdom came with the power being the Holy Spirit. And so that is exactly what we see. So the kingdom has come. Paul knew that in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. He said, God has delivered us out of the realm of darkness and has translated us, the New King James Version says, has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. How can you convey somebody into a kingdom if it's not there? So it is there, isn't it? That's what Daniel prophesied. That's what God purposed eternally. That's what Jesus came to do. That's what John preached, repent for the kingdom is at hand. When he was put in prison, Jesus picked up the message and said, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he said, it will be in your lifetime when the power comes. And that was after his resurrection, because when Jesus went back to heaven, that's when the Holy Spirit came down. Acts chapter 2 that we studied about last week. So we don't pray today, your kingdom come, because why would you? It's already here. You could pray your kingdom has come, and that would be perfectly fine. But what a privilege to be a citizen in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And then here's one that really impresses me. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, why would you pray that? Well, let's think about that for a moment. First of all, we're servants doing God's will. Lord, speak, your servant hears command, and I will obey. Is there a command that Jesus Christ has given you or me that we won't do? And if we are faithful to Jesus Christ, then we should obey him just as the heavenly host obey the Father in heaven. Well, is there any disobedience in heaven? No. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, boy, that's asking a lot. Not that I don't want that. Imagine how wonderful this world would be if everybody in the world obeyed Jesus Christ like the angelic host obeys the Father in heaven. We'd have no war, no strife, no conflict, no anything. It would be perfect peace, wonderfulness, and happiness. So why pray something that's not going to happen? Because, first of all, it points to us. You know, I remember a song I've heard sung, "Let there be peace on earth and let it begin with me." How do we know there can't be the time coming when the world will finally submit to Jesus Christ and obey him? I know that you and I, as Christians, as disciples, as children of God who call God our Father, are to be a light to the world for everyone to see. So the world's looking at us and saying, why should I obey the Father if they don't? And so Paul in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2 said, "Fulfill my joy." Here's what God's disciples should look like: by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done from selfish ambition or conceit. How much trouble is caused in the world by those two qualities? Selfish ambition. Think about every politician you know and all the fighting going on there. Conceit. How many people do you know who say, "I don't need to be taught anything, I know all I need to know"? And yet how humble should we be in saying, "I don't know everything, I'm willing to learn"? Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than himself. Theoretically, when we leave this morning, we should all let the other person go out the door first. Of course, we'll be standing there all day. "No, you go first. No, you go first. You first." But that would be a nice thing for everybody to put everyone above themselves. And that's what Jesus did when he came to the earth. Though he was rich in heaven, yet for our sakes he became poor. He's telling us to be like himself. He was not selfishly ambitious. He was not full of conceit. He said, "Thy will be done, not mine." And so he perfectly obeyed the Father. And now we're to pray for the same thing. On earth as in heaven, so may men, starting with you and me, learn to perfectly obey the Father. What an impressive statement. Give us this day our daily bread. When's the last time that's all you had? You know, I've read that passage my entire life, and I mean as a 6-year-old child sitting in the pew listening to preachers preach, I thought, daily bread? Man, we got a whole week's worth of groceries in the cupboard back home. We've got a month's worth of groceries in the freezer where mom and dad put up canned goods and frozen goods. Daily bread? What if you looked in the cupboard and it was like old Mother Hubbard, and it was bare, and you had nothing to eat? Would you panic? Would you worry? Would you be full of anxiety? I think Americans would, because can any of you remember ever looking in the cupboard and seeing it totally bare? No, me neither. So give us this day our daily bread. Why is that? Well, because we're supposed to be dependent on God. If you only had today's provisions today, you'd have to trust in God. And yet in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount told his disciples, you do not need to have needless anxiety and worry. Look at the sparrows out in the field. Does God take care of them? They don't have a cupboard full. Every morning they have to get up and look for their food. I know that personally because a lot of the birds have been eating my garden plants I've been trying to plant. Little bitty tomato plants about that big, and boy, the next day they're gone. I thought, well, I'm glad the Lord's taking care of those birds at my expense, but I'm tempted to get a BB gun and chase them off. But you know, God feeds those birds and he'll feed us if we'll trust him. I'm not saying lay down, quit your job, and don't put anything in the cabinet. But I'm saying don't worry to the point where you and I needlessly are anxious about things for tomorrow, because Jesus said, sufficient unto today is the evil thereof. I'm not going to worry about tomorrow's weather. I may die tonight. So we have to learn dependence, live in day-tight compartments. And again, as Christians and as human beings who have the ability to foresee and to foreplan, there's nothing wrong with laying up for a rainy day, planning for a future retirement if the Lord wills. But doing that and then worrying about it and wringing your hands in anxiousness about it is a whole different thing. So do the best you can. Do your job the best of your ability. But always as you pray, remember, Father, give us this day our daily bread. Take care of our needs today, and I'm not going to worry. It takes a lot of faith to do that, doesn't it? And sometimes we all are guilty of not doing that, but Jesus wants us to trust in him in every realm, physically, morally, and spiritually. And again, this is the basis for prayer. Prayer teaches us that we're dependent, that we're under his authority and power, that God is ruling, that we need to be under his submission. Even now in this period of time that we're suffering through, this is part of God's plan. Either permitting Satan to bring this grief and suffering on us because of the sin of the world, or teaching us what it does mean to trust in God, not knowing if tomorrow will be here. And so God hears the prayer of the obedient, Proverbs 28 and verse 9. So someone said one time, don't pray a prayer you're not willing to practice. Don't ask God to save the world if you won't talk to your neighbor. Don't ask God to forgive you of your sins if you're not willing to forgive another. And there we are. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We know what that means. The disciples are still people who are sinners. This is not a museum of perfect people. It's a hospital for the sick. And John said in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. So we still need forgiveness of sins. We still need to be forgiven, but only as we forgive others. God doesn't want us to hate our brother and sister and then expect God to love us. He said, how can you love God whom you've not seen if you don't love your brother or sister whom you have seen? Takes a lot of willpower. Again, I've got to have a good attitude toward other people. I've got to be willing to forgive those who hate me. I've got to pray for my enemies and do for them as God does. He brings the rain and the sunshine on those who say he doesn't exist, and he does it abundantly and doesn't withhold because God so loves the world. Well, we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. You know, Corinth probably had more trouble than anybody. And yet when Paul wrote to those brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you ever read the introduction? It's interesting. It's sometimes easy to pass over that. But at the beginning, he says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Remember earlier, hallowed be thy name, set apart, sanctified. God is the ultimate saint in that sense. And now here are these people who are imperfect and believing certain false doctrines and not doing what they should do, to the point that Paul in chapter 3 says, you're still carnal. I know that because there's all kinds of envy and strife and division among you. You're carnal. But still he called them saints because they had obeyed the gospel. They're in Christ Jesus. They're part of the kingdom. And you know, sometimes kingdoms have imperfect citizens. But you know, the problem there is we need to confess our sins and our shortcomings and ask God to forgive them. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So forgive us our debts as we forgive those who sin against us. Is that asking too much? Do you struggle sometimes, as I do, with anger towards others, sometimes bitterness, resentment, maybe even hatred? If so, then pray this prayer and then think about how that should change your attitude toward everyone you know. Somebody says, why should I forgive that person? He doesn't deserve it, or she doesn't deserve it. Well, because God forgave you and you didn't deserve it either. You and I are trying to be like Christ. And Jesus, in this simple prayer, is saying, if you can pray like this and mean it, you can start to become like me. And that's what he's asking us to do. Lead us not into temptation. Disciples are followers led by Christ. He will not lead us to sin, but he will not allow us to be tempted beyond we are able, but will with every temptation provide a way to escape that we may be able to bear it. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so as the Spirit in his word leads us by the teaching of Jesus Christ, let us follow him. If we follow Jesus, we will not be led into temptation. But deliver us from the evil one. Disciples continue to be sanctified, as I pointed out. We continue to be cleansed because we are saints called out of the world and away from all this wickedness and called into a new life where there is spiritual life and hope. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. God's government is the kingdom on earth and in heaven. It is the power because Jesus holds the scepter. You know, we saw back in the book of Daniel how that first Nebuchadnezzar and then other kings held that scepter. But I love the statement in Hebrews chapter 1. Read that sometime if you're not paying attention at this hour. But think about what is said there in verse 8. God the Father says to Jesus Christ, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of what? Righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. The power belongs to Jesus Christ because he said, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He rules with a scepter, but the scepter is a scepter of righteousness. He wants us to do everything right and nothing wrong because that's how he rules. He loves righteousness. He hates sin. And so God the Father said, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your fellows. And yours is the glory. That's the position he holds at God's right hand now. If you notice something in Matthew chapter 20, James and John's mother came to Jesus and said, I want you to appoint my two sons, one on the right hand and one on the left, when you come to your kingdom. I always get tickled at that request. Mark's account, though, doesn't say when you come in your kingdom. And it doesn't have the mother asking, it has James and John asking. So there's a little difference. Maybe it's two different occasions. But whereas the mother said, when you come in your kingdom, Mark says, when you come in your glory. So when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, then the kingdom was his. He's the head of the church. He has the power, the scepter of righteousness, and he is sitting in the throne of his glory, which will last for all time and all eternity until he comes again. There's a lot to think about in that short little prayer, isn't there? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I remember one time a little girl misunderstood that, and she said, forgive us our trash baskets as we forgive those who put trash in our baskets. She's trying to say trespasses. So it's not just enough to recite the Lord's Prayer. You have to understand what it means. So our Father, we're his children. What a privilege. Hallowed, we are worshipers who set him apart in our hearts and in our lives and from the world. We are subjects to Christ's kingdom because it has come. We want to obey him because his will ought to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us, because we're always dependent upon God. Forgive us. We will always need forgiveness. We will always need mercy and grace and long-suffering. Lead us not, because we do follow. And deliver us, because we are saints now and eternally. What a beautiful prayer. And it's almost a small template of what Jesus could have taught. But he didn't want us to pray mindless, empty words. He wanted us to say very succinctly and very distinctly what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That doesn't just make a wonderful prayer, it makes a beautiful sermon when you stop and think about the meaning of those words. So this morning, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, we're going to go offline here in just a moment. Those at home on the line, if you need to believe in Jesus with all of your heart, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God and be baptized to wash away your sins, then come up here this morning and we'll take care of that as soon as we possibly can. Your soul is too valuable to postpone that decision. If as a child of God, you need to make public confession of public sin, just remember what we studied this morning about prayer. If it's private, you can pray to Jesus Christ, forgive me of my debts as I have forgiven my debtors. And it will all be forgiven and forgotten. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If you need to make public notice of that because you've sinned in a way that others know about, then again, let us know or come forward. And we will answer that call and pray for you and with you. And God will forgive you again. You'll be just as clean as you were the day you came up out of the waters of baptism. What a privilege that is. And how much do we sometimes take that for granted?